We've been going through this series on the doctrine of the church, and we've been using this, really, this doctrine is the blueprint that we're, well, this is the blueprint, it's the Word of God, but particularly with this doctrine of understanding the church, how Christ builds His church, structures of the church, the mission of the church, into this new season of replanting our local assembly. And we only have two sermons left, including today, which will be how does Christ build His church, and next week, what is the mission of the church. That very first Sunday, if you recall, we walked through the biblical metaphors, not all of them, but four of them, of the church, of Christ's bride and His body. It is His family, and it is the assembly of the redeemed. That following week, we talked about how is it that we can recognize the true church? What are the marks of the true church? Wherever the gospel is preached and where the ordinances are faithfully administered, and the boundary of the church is attended to with the loving practice of church discipline. And that led us into studying biblical church membership, of attending to that boundary of what is this idea of membership? Can we just flow in and out of the church? Can we date the church, or do we put our stake? Do we throw it in with these people? And we talked about biblical church membership and covenanting together. And then we spoke through each of the offices of the church, the elders, the deacons, and the third office, if you will, of the congregation, and being an elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally ruled church. And we talked about then the keys of the kingdom we spoke about last week. Those are given to those that confess Christ and guard this confession. And that leads us now to today's sermon. And we've defined, we've outlined, we've looked at those offices, and we just have those two sermons left. How does Christ build His church? And then next week, what is the mission of the church? Christ promised in Matthew 16 that He would build His church. How does He do it? How does that take place? How is the church built up? What does that mean to build the church? And I think that answer to that question is going to be informed by what we think the church is, how we define the church. In some way, it's going to orient our hearts and how we think, our doctrine, our practice, into how is the church built. And so if we look at the scriptures and those metaphors that the Lord has given, they'll help to shape our thinking. So think about this. The bride of Christ. How does Christ build the bride of Christ? Christ doesn't so much add to the number in building a church so much as He sanctifies His bride through the washing of His word, or the body of Christ. Christ isn't adding to His body so much as He is strengthening the church. And what of the assembly of the redeemed and the family of God? Is Christ building His church and only adding to His number? Is that what we think of when we think of Christ building His church? Do we think only addition, only butts and seats, as they would say, only more people? Or is Christ also or building us up before He builds us out? And that's what I want to lay before us this morning, is that when Christ says He builds His church, He has in view both of those things, building up and building out. But what is first in view, what is of priority, what has greater precedence, is the nurturing and maturing of the body. A church that only studies the Word and never evangelizes may have right theology, but this cold orthodoxy has lost its first love. That was the church of Ephesus, the warning to them in a Revelation. Similarly, but a little different, a church that only evangelizes but never gets into the deep things of the Word or the Lord, who never goes beyond solid milk into solid food, will be tossed to and fro by any doctrine that is a little bit more robust than their anemic understanding of the Word. Before we get into how Christ builds His church, though, I want to answer this question. Why? Why does Christ build His church? Friends, when we speak about Christ building, we're speaking of Christ nurturing. We're speaking of the maturing, edifying, strengthening effect of him sanctifying his bride. But why does Christ do this? Why does he mature? Why does he sanctify his bride? And the answer to that, ultimately, at bottom, is this: for his glory. That's why he does anything. For his glory. God is for God. And one of the ways in the mystery of God that he has chosen to receive glory and wants to be glorified from, is setting a people apart from him, for himself. From before the foundations of the earth, he declared it to be so. That he would come from heaven and he would rescue a people from their sin and death, and God himself redeems. That's what the word redeem means. It means to buy back. He redeems the people. He buys them back from the clutches of sin and the greatest enemy that we will all face, death. Christ himself puts death to death by his own death. And he is raised up. And as he is raised up and his blood has been poured out, Christ is glorified. As he is buried and raised into new life, pioneering, making, perfecting, authoring a new way of salvation, he is glorified. As he ascends to the right hand of the Father to sit ruling and reigning over the kingdom he has received, over the nations that are his inheritance, Christ is glorified. As he has appointed his means to gathering his people, the church, he is glorified. And as these people grow into maturity, as they themselves are sanctified in the knowledge of the holy, he is glorified. And at the end of history, friends, when all eternities have spun themselves out and we still have eternities upon eternities before us, and we continue to gaze upon the King of glory, Christ is glorified. And the glory of the Lord that, friends, drives the gears of history, the glory of the Lord where the Father gazes upon his Son in pleasure, and the Holy Spirit stirs in you, our hearts are transfixed with the image of the invisible God, and we bring our praises to him and we bow down, and in that glory of the Lord we can realize that this is what it's all about. Christ's glory. Glorifying our God for himself. For his glory. That's why. Friends, before we get into how, just let that be fixed in your heart as a set point, as this polarity that does not move, as an anchor, a buoy, that this is why Christ does anything, is for his glory. This morning, let's look at this question of how. How does Christ build his church? And the simple answer I want to give you is this: it's through the ordinary means of grace. Now you may or may not have heard that phrase before, the means of grace. Here's what we mean, here's what we don't mean. When you hear grace in terms of biblically defended and salvation is, or biblically defined rather, is God's unmerited favor, receiving this gift that you don't deserve, and where he lavishes his righteousness and gifts upon us, we're not speaking about that salvific sense. Rather, we're speaking about these channels, these means which God has chosen to build his body up. He has chosen the word. Why? I don't know. For his glory. He has chosen baptism, the Lord's Supper. Why? I don't know. Except that it pleases him and it's for his glory. He has chosen prayer. Why did we have to pray anything? God knows all things. I don't know. But he has ordained it and commanded it, and it glorifies him. These means of grace, these are avenues. They are mediums that God has promised his children that he will use to strengthen your faith, church, to build you up in maturity. And these means include the word, the ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. In addition to these, we could say that there are two contexts that are so connected to this, that the fellowship of one another and worship. But for the most part, we're going to walk through the word, the ordinances, and prayer. As one theologian has described the means of grace, they are ways that God has promised to apply salvation to us. They are ways that God has blesses and beautifies His church. They are divine resources God gives to His church to build it up, equip it for the mission of the church, and for the spiritual growth and sanctification. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through each of these, and I want you this morning to be a good Berean. As it says in Acts 17:11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They looked to the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Church, ask yourself these questions when I say these things. Is it so? Is it true? Or is this just one of Pastor Josh's quirky ideas? And we're just kind of getting along with it. Rather, what does the Word of God say? That's what I want you to do. I want you to look at this. Because church, you, as having the keys of the kingdom to guard against doctrine, if I say something that's contrary to Scripture, you must disobey it. But if the Word of God really says that these things are so, then we need to live in light of it. We need to obey it. We need to follow them. So let's look at this first. The first means of grace, the Word. How is the Word? How is the Bible a means of grace? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, or perhaps you're visiting this morning, you're not a Christian, but you've noticed, you can't escape it, that Christians are really about their Bibles. We meet together on a Sunday morning to hear this guy, this extended monologue, explain and teach from the Bible. We have all these Bibles stuffed into our pews, whether we use them or not. You go home, and you may have more than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 Bibles at home, hopefully not collecting dust. We post pictures on Facebook of quotes from the Bible. If there's anything that Christians should be really about, at least it should include the Bible. The reason we have this elevated platform is to speak to this theological reality that the Word is central. The reason that the pulpit is at the center and not an altar. Notice, friends, we sometimes say altar calls. We use this language. We don't have an altar. That work has been dealt with at the cross. That work is done. It's finished. There is no altar here. We have the Word that we come that points us to Christ. We're about the Word. But why are we about the Word? Why is the Bible so central in our lives? Well, the reason the Word is so central is because this is the means that God has chosen to disclose and reveal Himself. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. God first spoke. Let's just think through how the Word progresses through history. God first speaks. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. And then God, we get this little picture in Genesis 1 of God speaking to Himself within the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. And as the Word progresses, we see God then speaking directly to man, directly to Adam. Nothing in between, no sin, nothing is marred. Then after the fall, something changes. God raises up prophets, these mouthpieces, to speak on His behalf. This is why prophets, the mark of a prophet was this: thus says the Lord. That was a person who spoke for the Lord. And then, of course, it had to come true. And then when Jesus comes, notice when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, He doesn't say, thus says the Lord. What did He say? He said, I say. He spoke upon His own authority. Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through Him whom He created the world. And then Peter, the apostle, the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament prophet, says in 1 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever carried by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And friends, the 66 books of our canon are inspired. They're breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. They are infallible, they are inerrant, and they will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is the Word of God. This is the royal law. This is the oracles of God. The prophet Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. And indeed it does. In church, the Word has been preserved for you. It's been inspired, and it's God's special revelation of Himself to you. It is how that you can even come into a knowledge of knowing of Him and what He would have you do. It is the standard by which the heart of man is weighed and is the means that God has chosen to tell others about Him and how you can come to know Him. And it comes with this guarantee that it will not return void. So the Word is this means of grace. It's a divine resource where at least two things happen. And the first is this, is that God brings us to salvation. Romans 10, 14 through 17 says this. How then will they call on Him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, without the word, without God's special revelation, you would have no knowledge of the gospel. And without the gospel, you'd be lost in your sins. This is the means that God has provided. Secondly, this is a means of grace, meaning that this is how He chooses to sanctify us. One of the ways. John 17, 17 says this, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. This is Jesus' words to the Father in His high priestly prayer. Ephesians 5, 25, 27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Church, as the Holy Spirit gives light to His word, as He applies its meaning to our heart, as He illuminates the dark places of your life and your the sins you know about, that pet sin, the sins that you don't know about, the word is at work. And without the word, without this primary means of grace sanctifying you and making us like Him, you wouldn't know of those sins. You wouldn't know that you're lost in your sins. The reason we gather once a week to hear somebody talk for what seems like hours to you on end, I assure you it is not, is because we believe that the Word is central. And that's what we confess as Christians. Are you listening to the Word? All the other means of grace flow from the Word. All the other means of grace flow from the Word. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, worship, all of these divine resources God gives to us. And we wouldn't know them unless God had revealed them to us. And friends, He has told us. He has given us a disclosure. He has revealed Himself to us of Himself and who He is and how He wants to be worshipped and how we can come to know Him. All of these means of grace flow from the Word. So let's look at the rest of these. The ordinances, sometimes called the sacraments, are a means of grace. And perhaps that's a surprise to you. Maybe that's not. Maybe this is new to you. Maybe you've been here for years. I don't know. I doubt that most of us think of baptism, though, as a means of grace, or the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. I think it's easier for us to recognize how the Word works, because that's where we're at all the time. But we tend to not attend to baptism, the Lord's Supper. So let's unpack this a bit. Let's look at baptism. Baptism, it's this outward sign of this inward change. It's dying and rising of Christ. And how it works as a means of grace is that the way you approach baptism is the exact same way you approach Christ. Now, how is that? By faith. By faith. We do not come to God on our terms after we've cleaned up our lives and we think, okay, I'm now ready. I'm now ready to be a Christian. I'm now ready to be, I'm going to be, okay, He can receive me now because I'm not too bad. Friends, that'll never work. You will be eternally lost in your sin. If you think you can spiff yourself up, you must come to Him broken, recognizing you're a sinner, recognizing you're not good enough to be this glorious, perfect being, and lay hold of Christ's by faith. And that's the same thing we do in baptism. We approach it with a posture of faith. When you see somebody baptized, think, close your eyes for a second and think back to a time when somebody was baptized and you were moved. Think about the profession of faith that they made. That I was once a sinner, and here's what the Lord did to me. Here's how he saved me. And then that person, the pastor, in the Trinitarian name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, dipped him down fully below the water, symbolizing death. I mean, raised into new life. And you saw a picture. It's the gospel made visible that somebody was washed and then raised into new life with Christ. Baptism is such a beautiful thing when we see it happen. And when I encourage you to think about this, friends. The last time you've seen a baptism and you heard the gospel proclaimed, the profession, you think back in the time you were saved. You were washed. You died and rise to Christ. Does your heart not soar? Does it not burn within you to be like, yes, I am saved? And in that moment, friends, this is a means of grace that Christ uses that to strengthen your faith and to approach him ever more ready to repent, ever more just thankful of this God who saved you, with whom you have to deal and want to worship him. That you were once lost and now found, once a rebel before the throne, and now you're a friend in God's kingdom, being able to sit at his table. So as often as we witness the work of the Holy Spirit, which makes dead and men and women alive, as often as you see people profess the world to the world, at the cost, perhaps, at the risk of persecution, or a rift within the family that now we have an interfaith family, at the cost of losing family, losing friends, at the cost of forsaking everything for the kingdom of heaven, your faith, my faith, our faith as a church, is strengthened. Baptism, friends, is the gospel made visible. It is a means of grace. It's done in this context of worship. And now when I say it is a means of grace, here's what I want to say. It's not. It's not as a Roman Catholic view in that it's like, we do this work, put the coins in vending machine, and then we push this button and then, boop, grace pops out. That's not what we're saying. So like, you do the work and you get this thing. But the work is already done. You're approaching it in faith and receiving it in faith. Now if we can unpack this just a little bit more, the means of grace work in the sense that we know these four elements are present. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, through physical elements, that when they are united with the Word, three, and received by faith, they work. At least with the ordinances. And yet, we say that, and yet, there is a mystery to it. I say they work. I couldn't pull back the veil more and say, Lord, why have you chosen these means other than for his glory? This is what he has chosen. There's no power in baptism by itself. The water is water. There's no power in the Lord's Supper by itself. It's something that you have in your refrigerator, on your counter at home. Bread and wine, or the fruit of the vine. It's ordinary things. And yet, this baptism is also a seal. It's a sign, and yet it's a seal upon your heart. As often as you see a baptism, there's this rubber stamp on your heart. Boom. You're marked. You're marked by the King. You have been sealed as a child of God. And it stirs in you that you can remember that you were once dead to your sins, and yet you belong to God. Well, that's baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? How does that function? How does the Lord's Supper function as a means of grace? How does it work? How does bread and wine, how does the fruit of the vine, how do they work as this divine resource that God uses to build up the church and strengthen your faith, to edify you and sanctify you? I think this one needs to be unpacked more, because baptism, we get that. As Baptists, we should get that. I would hope so. But the Lord's Supper, there is often, within our own denomination, a deficiency here. First, we need to reiterate that when you come to the table, there's nothing magical about this lunchable little thing we're peeling back. This little style. I've just got to admit that when we use these COVID-friendly packets, that it doesn't even seem like it's bread. And that's something actually we're going to be changing in the future. You're like, what is this thing? Is this one of those, you know, packing peanuts? And they just shaved off a little bit of it. And this little group, it started to ferment. And some of them, have you noticed that? You inadvertently have slipped into taking wine. But yet they're just ordinary things. They're things you could find at the store. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a special time, is it not? At least it should be. When Christ instituted this ordinance, it was at the Last Supper. And some people have thought in the book, in the Gospel of John, the Passover lamb wasn't spoken of, so maybe this wasn't Passover. Oh, contraire. The Passover lamb was central. He was central to the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul instructs us, saying, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, when he said, "This is my body," I don't think anybody at that meal was confused. I don't think anybody like, "Oh, wow," like that, like reached over and started grabbing his arm to take bites out of him. I don't think that. But there are some who think that. They think that the bread literally becomes the blood of Christ. That's not a view that we hold. We believe that's a false view. And at the same time, we know that it's not literal. We need to not dismiss the fact that he just said, "This is my body." And we're like, well, okay, so what do you mean by that? In what way is this Christ's body? It's not literal, but he just said, "It's my body." What's going on here? Well, it's certainly, church, is more than a memory. It is at least a memory. It is at least a memorial when we come and remember what has Christ done for us. But it's more than a memory. There's something else going on there. And this is where, friends, the harmonizing of our theology is so important. There's other things you already believe and you already profess that we just need to weave together and understand how this affects our understanding of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. As Christians, let's do that. Let's harmonize a little bit. As Christians, we confess that Christ is the sinless Son of God, that he is fully God and he's eternally God. But in the incarnation, he is also now fully God and fully man. Christ in his flesh, he does not join us at the Lord's Supper. And yet, this is evidenced by Matthew 26:9, Jesus, the Last Supper, says to the disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." He means literally that you will be with him in his kingdom. So Jesus isn't physically present at the Lord's Supper, yet we confess Christ as God, that the divine nature is, we use this word, omnipresent. We mean he is everywhere at all times and all places, repletively. Make sense of that. You can't. But he's everywhere. God is spirit. His divine nature is everywhere. John 4:24. God is spirit. And the psalmist declares this, 139 verse 7 and on. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The divine nature of God as spirit, God is everywhere. And though his physical body is not there at the table, he is present at the table with us, spiritually present at the table. Church, hold on to that in your thoughts. You have this, the omnipresence of God, spiritual presence of God, but also recall the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, maybe you haven't had a label for it, but let's just walk through a couple of these verses and remind yourself, oh yeah, I do believe that. I just didn't know that what that was called, the union with Christ. Union with Christ can be defined in this way. Union with Christ is a way to refer to the relationship confessing Christians have with Christ, where they receive the benefits of foundation. We are in Christ, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. So church, in your baptism, you are united with Christ in his death, and his resurrection. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In your profession of faith, you are also covered in Christ's righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You are like Christ, and now that you strive to imitate him, Christ is in us, and as he said in the Gospel, John 15:15, "He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Friends, when you come to the table, you're not merely remembering what happened long ago and far away. You're not merely looking back on that, but when you approach the King of Glory, who is seated upon his throne right now, because he is spiritually present, because you are united to him by faith in a real way, you dine with Christ. You dine with Christ. So, beloved, the Lord's Supper, like baptism, it's also the gospel made visible. Remembering that God's body was broken, that his blood was shed for us. It is a tactile, physical thing that uses all of our senses. Have you thought about that? I remember for years feeling guilty to take the Lord's Supper because it's before lunch. We're hungry. We're like, when is this guy going to get done talking? And you do the Lord's Supper and you have a little bit of a saltine cracker. And suddenly that salt hits your tongue and you start to feel hungry. Like, oh no, I'm supposed to be reverent. Maybe I'm supposed to even be sad right now. Am I supposed to be sad? And my hunger hits. No. Friends, the table is supposed to make you hungry. You're supposed to be reminded that that hunger points to something, that you're supposed to be hungry for Christ. Now, you're not literally eating him, but that taste is doing something. That smell is doing something. That visible sign is doing something. That you approach Christ in faith and lay hold of him in faith, and you see that gospel made visible, and then he strengthens your faith. And that's how the table is a means of grace. It's a real resource that God has given us. The Exodus, friends, think of this. In the Exodus, the first Passover, where the blood of the lamb was put over the doorpost. And they're looking forward to this day of redemption. We look back on that redemption completed in the Passover lamb and Christ Jesus' blood covering us. You look back on that redemption completed and lay hold of him in faith. So in this looking, this eating, this drinking, your faith is meant to be strengthened. So is it a memory? Yes, it is. But it's more than that. As one theologian put it, the ordinances confirm our faith in Christ by incorporating us into his body through baptism and feeding us in the Lord's Supper with the ascended Lord's body and blood. As the word brings us Christ for our faith to grasp through hearing, so the sacraments, the ordinances, bring us to Christ for our faith to grasp through seeing, tasting, and touching. Church, if we believe that the Lord's Supper truly strengthens us in our faith as we lay hold of Christ in faith and approach the table in faith. If we truly believe that this is the gospel, it's a physical, tactile, visible sign of that. This affects what we think about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, how often is often? Often. Doesn't tell us precisely, but it was often. Acts 2:42, which says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers." This verse has almost all the means of grace right there, wrapped up in one nice little verse for us. The apostles' teaching, we understand as the word. The fellowship, we understand it's the context of the weekly gathering, the Lord's Day. And the breaking of bread was the Lord's Supper. I know there has been a tendency for us to think that if we do the Lord's Supper too often, it loses its significance, that it isn't special anymore. And I'll just be honest, I think that reasoning is a little bit silly. Husbands, try this out this next week, and next month, and so forth. As often as you see your wife, say, "I love you, but don't hug her and don't kiss her. How long do you think you can go before she's going to say something? And when she finally says something, if you can make it a week without sleeping on the couch, if you can make it that far, will you just say, tell her, honey, I want to preserve that my affection for you, a kiss and that hug and that brace to be special. And I don't want to lose its significance by doing that too often. So let's reserve this to be quarterly. In fact, why stop there? Let's do it twice a year. Every 7 years, we will have one embrace. Friends, the Lord's Supper, if it is truly a means of grace where Christ is confirming your faith, that we are laying hold of Him, if we are being strengthened in it, we will seek to do it more often. And not just the, just besides the logistical things, if we do it quarterly, I think that's our current practice. If you happen to be sick one Sunday and work in the nursery the next time we do it, you've gone half a year or more without the table. And I will assert upon this reading of Scripture that is too infrequent. We must come to the table more often in faith. Let's look now at this last one, the means of grace, at prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is simply communicating with God. And we often only think of request. When we think of prayer, we think of what do we want God to do for us? What are my needs that I need God to intervene with? But friends, if you just think about any relationship you have, whether it's a brother, sister, a friend, coworker, if any that person only ever comes to you for requests, what do you think? Well, you might think, well, that's my kid right now. Okay, there's something real to that. But think about if that was your wife or somebody that's a peer. Man, that's a kind of a one-sided relationship, is it not? Is that the only things that we approach Christ with, God with, is our request? Perhaps you've heard of the acronym, I say, Pi's not here today, so I can't pick on him too much. However, if you go up into the Sunday school room on the second floor where they have these whiteboards, he has ACTS, A-C-T-S, written down. And it's an acronym. It's easy to memorize for the four kind of basic prayers that we have. In adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration is simply that. It's adoring. It's expanding and standing in the awe of God for one thing or for another. I don't know if you recall, but Curtis, a few weeks ago, he, in the prayer, it was really a prayer of adoration, the pastor's prayer, and it was about the beauty of God. He just took this attribute and just expanded it and just adored God for that moment of worship. That's adoration. And it's a prayer that we often neglect, simply magnifying and attributing and considering all the facets that it impacts us and propels us for Christian mission, and how it's both mysterious and glorious. Confession is it's bringing our sins, which are known by God. There's nothing of our sins that is unknown to Him, but it's bringing our sins to Him and asking forgiveness. Confession is not merely saying that I did this thing, but it's always meant of a contrite heart. It's not taxicab confessions like, yeah, I did X, Y, and Z, and there's nothing, there's like no remorse. No, confession is coming to the Lord and saying, this is what I have done. This is who I am, and a lie to that, Lord, please forgive me. Thanksgiving is giving thanks to God. It's the praise and worshipfulness of God, to God and for God, and as often as we eat, that's probably the most common Thanksgiving prayer that we have. And friends, and any, if you lead often the prayer of thanksgiving, dare to be new in your prayer. I have my default. Lord, thank you for this food. May it bless this fellowship and this nourishment. Amen. And I'm just saying the words. I'm actually not praying. I'm just reciting. Dare to be a little bit novel in approaching God of thanksgiving and to say it in new ways that remind you that you are truly speaking to God. And it's a real sign, friends, as often as we eat, as we pray, thanksgiving for the day of the vision He's given us, it's a real sign that you are growing in Christ when you thank Him for things like suffering. When you thank the Lord for the hardships that He has given you, like your children and how you snapped at them this last week because they're revealing your sin, all the more that while they're showing that they're sinners too, and you're thanking the Lord for that, that's a real sign of maturity and maturing in Christ. And lastly, the last category, supplication. That's simply referring to the appeals, the requests we bring to God as often as the Lord answers those prayers. The disciples, friends, asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. They didn't ask, Lord, teach us how to perform miracles, or how to heal people, or even how to teach or bring fire down from heaven. It's almost as if they sort of knew how. That's kind of scary. But they did ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. Matthew 6:8-13. And Jesus responds, and he does teach them, and he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's adoration. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's supplication. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That's confession. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And though we don't have right in this little model prayer thanksgiving, we have so many instances of the psalmist and Jesus himself breaking the bread and giving thanks to the Lord in prayer. So we know that is a prayer indeed. And friends, these saturate Scripture. They're everywhere. All these categories are all over the Scripture. So what does it do? What does prayer do? And here again, we're faced with a question similar to how does it work? And like what we have with the Word and the ordinances, I want us, friends, to reorient ourselves that when we're looking at this, we don't get the mechanism given to us. We don't get all the details worked out. But we do get this. We get a command to do it. Just like the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper. So prayer, too, friends, is one that we must approach by faith. The just shall live by faith. And in faith, we see that prayer is functioning, and when it does, here's what it does. First, this is what prayer does. It strengthens us. Prayer strengthens us. Consider Ephesians 6, where Paul is telling the church in Ephesus to put on the full armor of God. And in this verse, friends, in this passage, we're given this picture of these different equipment, pieces of equipment for the Christian life. But more than just pieces of equipment, it's like we're giving a picture of Christ, to put on Christ himself. And at the end of this passage, which is often neglected and overlooked because we don't have this metaphor of, like, you know, breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation, Paul says this in verse 18, count with me, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, another kind of prayer, to the end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. More than any other piece of armor, Paul emphasizes prayer. Secondly, the second thing that prayer does is that prayer changes things. Now, this is sometimes a hard one to grasp because we will say things like that. We'll think, if God has declared the end from the beginning of what he will do, why do we do anything? Why pray? And the answer to that is this: because he told us to. And we ought to obey that. Just like the other means of grace, God has ordained prayer. He has chosen prayer as this divine channel to accomplish his will. And through the prayers of the saints, he does do that. He does accomplish his will. We may never get to lift the hood and look to see in the divine operation of God, like, why is this and how is this working? But we do have this. We have God's character, and we know that we can trust him, and that we can approach him in faith. And in the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God responds and we're supposed to act. And he told us to pray, so we ought to pray. And he uses prayer to change things. The third way that prayer works is this: prayer changes us. We often come to Jesus for the wrong things. And God uses this, even our imperfect, sinful prayers, and he mediates them to the Father. I want to tell you this. Jesus is not going to take anything that you ask for that is sinful and go to the Father and say, hey, he asked for it. Can you grant this? He won't do that. It goes against his character. But he will take your imperfect prayers and he'll shape them and perfect them and only mediate those things according to his will to the Father. So how does he do this? Well, the first thing is that he changes you to ask for the right things, to pray the right things. First, by saving you from sin and death. And secondly, church, by maturing you, by sanctifying you, by washing you in his word. The things that you ask and desire for now, I wonder, Christian, if you've been a Christian for over 10 years, think about 10 years ago, the things you asked for and the things you ask for now. Are they different? Are you giving thanksgiving for times of persecution? I most certainly was not when I first became a Christian. It was more prayers of pity. Lord, why me? Oh, first world problems, being so upset about my uncomfortable job. The things that I ask for the Lord now are so different. Are so different. The things that you ask and desire for now, I hope, are different as a Christian life goes on. Friends, prayer is it's a neglected means of grace. It is. We don't do it often enough. And I think in part the reason it's neglected is because our faith is so weak. When we're not exercising our faith, we don't think it does anything or it doesn't change anything. And so, friends, part of our duty and one of the things we're going to do to alter a little bit of the culture and make a shift at our churches, we're going to reinstitute the Sunday evening prayer service. Now, just a little bit of logistics here. We're going to do it downstairs at the Fellowship Hall. And we're going to try to do that three Sundays a month. Barring things like, so next week is Father's Day. We're not going to do it on Father's Day. Or there's a holiday. Or there's some reason that most people would not be there. But we're going to come back to looking at Acts, A-C-T-S, Acts, and pray. Not just as the joke goes, and it's a sad joke because these are real things. The bone and joint hour, we're only praying for like somebody so-and-so be healed. Those are real things we should pray for. However, we should also be adoring the Lord, confessing the Lord, giving thanksgiving to the Lord, and bringing our supplications to the Lord. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, I've got kids, it's like mom, you're like, this is the one day a week where dad is watching the kids more than I am. Here's a suggestion. Dad, why don't you watch the kids and let mom come? And then maybe next week you swap and then she's able to come watch the kids and you come. I would love it if just once a month, you were at the Sunday evening prayer service and committed yourself to helping pray for our church. The Lord is doing something special in the time of this body. There's so many different things that are happening behind closed doors and in people's lives that are being built up and spurred on and stirring in people's lives to be raised up within our church. This is going to be a wondrous and awesome time this season of the church. And friends, if you're sitting here thinking like, I have a little bit of angst about the direction of this church or the things that Josh is talking about, elders and deacons and all kinds of new things, I would love it if you would come and pray with us. Come and pray side by side with me. As we take our petitions to the Lord and he changes that, it's hard to be mad at somebody when you're praying with them. It's hard to be mad at somebody when you're praying for them. When's the last time you prayed for your enemies, church? The Lord changes you in that, does he not? Beloved, this is how Christ builds his church. It's through the ordinary means of grace. Notice that adjective, ordinary. There's nothing fancy about the word, about the Lord's Supper, about baptism, about prayer. There's nothing flashy about it. There's no gimmicks. There's no tricks. And notice, we don't need any money to do it, except perhaps for water. It's so ordinary and so simple. And Christ has given us these means to build this church. That's what we're going to commit ourselves to, as maturing in Christ. Look at some of these verses that just speak to being built up in the faith. Ephesians 4:12. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. And Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Church, this language permeates the scriptures. The word is doing the work of ministry in washing you, edifying you, and equipping you to sharing the gospel with others. You are growing as you ought. You should be growing and being equipped in the word, putting your roots deep in Christ so that you're not tossed to and fro by any unsound doctrine. The gospel is made visible through baptism, the Lord's Supper, when you approach Christ in faith to receive him. And you get to communicate with the Lord of glory through prayer, through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You have direct access to the Father because your mediator goes before the Father. And you can approach the throne of grace with confidence that he hears our prayers. Friends, if we have neglected these means, if we have neglected these means, or if you've thought of them of any less than they are, if we thought of them any less than they are, I want to encourage you to pick up these divine resources, these tools that Christ has given to build his church. Approach God in faith by the terms and means he has ordained and grow your roots deep in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in which you have revealed to us your Son. And you communicate, Lord, through letters on a page. The Holy Spirit moves and works in us, and we can see and know about who you are and your character. And Lord, we thank you for the promises and the way this word authenticates itself, shows itself to be true, and is preserved. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these tactile, visible, physical pieces of the gospel and baptism, the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray for somebody to be brought to faith, and the next time we have a baptism here, Lord, you would stir in us and remind us of the day when we were saved and went down into death with you and raised to new life in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray the next time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we wouldn't just be thinking about what's coming next and get out of here to get lunch and have a real meal, that we would realize this is a meal, and that we can lay hold of you in faith, that our hunger, our senses would point to you and our hunger for Christ in a real way. Oh, and Lord, as we pray, as we approach you in prayer, Lord, we have such weak prayer lives. Lord, strengthen us. Grow us to be a church that prays. Lord, I pray for the prayer warriors of our church that you would give them the energy to pray for longer times as you see fit. Lord, that you would grow us to pray in such a diversity of scriptures throughout the Bible, and to pray beyond just supplication, but to adore you, to confess our sins to you, to give you praise and thanksgiving. Lord, I pray we would not be distracted by all the other ways that churches are doing church, all the other things that they are doing that seem to be bringing people in, when we know, Lord, first you build us up before you send us out. Lord, build us up so that we can be a church that sends others out. For your glory, Lord, we ask these things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.